Let's open in a word of prayer, and then we'll go through lesson 8 here. Pluralism and religious liberty is the title of the lesson. So let's pray. Our Father in heaven, we give you thanks for your faithfulness to us, O Lord. We give you thanks for the Lord's Day, this day of rest that we enjoy so very much as we come together as your people and as we worship your most holy name. Lord, also we come to be fed, and we do pray that you would feed us with the truth of your word, even concerning this issue of our political life. Lord, help us to think clearly about what you have revealed. Help us to order our views and our life in a way that is pleasing to you. In the name of Christ, we say these things. Amen. So we are moving into part two of our study in Politics After Christendom. There is a very nice introduction to part two on page 179. And essentially what the author says is that in part one, he argued that public life and political community are grounded in the Noahic Covenant, and thus this covenant provides the framework for developing an account of Christian political theology. But part two explores some of the implications. So it is more practical. We're moving away from the theoretical into the practical. And I do enjoy the practical portion of this book very much. I think I've read this chapter maybe three or four times now, and I enjoy it more and more every time I read it, in fact. The introduction to chapter 7 begins on page 181, and there the author says that in this chapter, I explore the issues of pluralism under the Noahic Covenant. And building on part 1, I argue that the Noahic Covenant is, as universal in scope, prescribes that the human community protect diversity amongst its members to a maximal degree. I mean, that is what he means by pluralism. He's going to propose that these common grace communities that are under the Noahic Covenant ought to be diverse. People of all types ought to have access to the institutions that exist within our common political communities, given that they are under the Noahic Covenant, as are we. And so there should be diversity to a maximal degree. God entered the Noahic Covenant with the human race as a whole. Accordingly, this covenant sets a low bar for participation in the broader community and thus welcomes all people, with exceptions, he says, to join in the activities and institutions, the institution-creating work of the covenant. That is a quote from page 181. We're going to have to just deal with the alarm code today. Cornerstone promises that a brand new alarm system is on its way, a brand new one. You know, that's just for this building, and that we'll have total control over. So please excuse the beeping that goes off from time to time. Universal access to Noahic institutions. That section begins on page 182. And the argument is this: because the Noahic Covenant is universal in character, all kinds of people should have access to the institutions of the Noahic Covenant, that is, to the institutions of family, enterprise, and also judicial institutions. Remember the argument from part one. The Noahic Covenant's pretty simple, isn't it? There's a number of things that Noah was commanded to do. He was to fill the earth. He and his descendants. He was to multiply, fill the earth. He was to be fruitful. He was to eat. And he was to promote justice. The one who sheds man's blood, his blood shall be shed. Eye for eye, tooth for tooth. That principle is there. And the implication is that the human race then is to develop institutions that promote those causes, family institutions, so that we might procreate and raise children and make them good citizens. Also, enterprise associations, so that we can cooperate together to provide food and clothing and shelter for ourselves to meet our basic and fundamental needs. And then judicial institutions to promote justice within our societies. Remember that argument. And here, Van Drunen is simply saying that because the Noahic Covenant is universal in character, all kinds of people should have access to these Noahic Covenant institutions, familial institutions, for example. Families are naturally exclusive, right? You're born into a family, or perhaps you're adopted into a family, but it's an exclusive group. You bear a family name and other people do not bear it. But the argument here is that Though families are naturally exclusive and are not open to just anyone, no kind or class of people is disqualified from entering such relationships, which exist to fulfill the mandate to be fruitful, multiply, and fill the earth. Concerning enterprise institutions, a very similar analysis applies. All enterprise institutions have established authority structures, internal rules of operation, credentials for employment, and such standards necessarily exclude such people. You understand what the author is saying here. Like, if let's say there is a company, that company or employment in that company is not just open to anyone. It is exclusive, right? You have to meet certain criteria. You have to be properly trained. You have to be vetted. You have to be approved by the owners of that company to work within it. But his point is that broadly speaking, generally speaking, everyone should have access to these enterprise associations. They should, all kinds of people should be able to engage in trade. All kinds of people should be able to go into Stater Brothers and buy food there. No one should be stopped at the door and said, you know, because of the kind of person that you are, you're not allowed to come into this place to do business here. Rather, we should be an open society under the Noahic Covenant. Same thing is true of judicial institutions. The universality of the Noahic Covenant implies that no kind or class of people should be excluded generally from participating in private judicial institutions, and the same can be said for public judicial institutions. We tend to think of public judicial institutions when we think of judicial institutions, don't we? We think of our public courts, but it is possible for people to promote justice even privately through just through private means and not these formal public means. Both the private and the public must be open to all people indiscriminately, for justice requires that parties to a dispute be treated fairly and equally. This means that judicial institutions must be open to even aliens and those who are not citizens in a particular land. And I think the author makes a very good point here. He says, consider Abraham's sojournings. Abraham sojourned in a foreign land. He was not at home. He sojourned amongst the nations, and one of the chief things that morally distinguishes one community from another is how it treats the stranger within its gates in that Genesis narrative, right? Remember that Sodom was judged by the Lord in part because they were brutal to visitors who came. They mistreated them terribly, whereas other nations, other peoples, they acted with justice. The king of Gerar has been mentioned many times in this study, the way that he treated Abraham with fairness as a sojourner. And I think that is the idea here. Even if you are an alien or a sojourner and not in your homeland, still you should have access to justice. You should have access to the judicial institutions of that land and be treated with fairness and with dignity because you are an image bearer of God. And so this is the case that he's making. Our society should be pluralistic in the sense. No one should be excluded from family institutions, enterprise institutions, and judicial institutions within a given society. They have access to these things because they are image bearers of God. No kind or class of people should be excluded. So the initial implications of Noahic pluralism begins on page 185. That is the heading there. The pluralism of the Noahic Covenant requires members of the human community, Christians included, to cultivate the virtue of tolerance. And so the author is here going to just talk about a number of initial implications of this theory that he here is proposing. It is going to require members of the human community, including Christians, to cultivate the virtue of tolerance. Cultivating and practicing tolerance without simultaneously becoming indifferent to truth and moral rectitude is all the more difficult. This is a special challenge for Christians who do not refuse to associate with the sexually immoral, that is to say, 1 Corinthians 5:10, and yet at the same time they are to abhor what is evil, Romans 12:9. You see, I am just picking out little phrases from the author's work here and presenting them to you so that you might have a summary of what he's here teaching. But I think this is a very good point. There is a sense in which in the common grace realm, in the common political arena, we're to have tolerance for those who are not like us, who think differently than we think. We are to treat them with dignity and respect as image bearers of God. But as Christians, it's like walking on a tightrope, I guess. The Apostle Paul himself says that when he tells us not to associate with the sexually immoral, he does not mean the sexually immoral of this world, or else we'd have to go out of the world. But he's talking about the church. You see the distinction that Paul makes. Sin is not to be tolerated within the church, but within the common world, we're going to have interaction with those who live in perpetual sin. They're non-believers. We should not be surprised by it. We should not run with them in their sin. We should not compromise our morality and dismiss their sin entirely. Of course, that is not the case. But nevertheless, we're going to have to interact with those who are living in sin in the world. Number two, while Christians ought to support the pluralism of the Noahic covenant, it may hope to derive some benefits from it, they also partake of a different kind of pluralism in the church. I do appreciate this point that he makes here. We enjoy pluralism within the church too. In some respects, the pluralism that exists within the church is less pluralistic in some respects, the author says, but more pluralistic in other respects. What does he mean? Membership in the church is not open to all. I hope you would agree with that. Some would not agree with that, in fact, but I hope that you would agree with what I've just said. Membership in the church is not open to all. Who are to be received into the membership of the church? Those who profess faith in Christ, who make a credible profession of faith, right? So in one sense, the church is very exclusive. It's only for those who have been drawn to faith in Christ. But in another sense, the church is pluralistic to the extreme, in a way that the world will never attain to, probably. And how so? Every tongue, tribe, people, and nation, neither Jew nor Greek, neither slave nor free, doesn't matter your socioeconomic status, male and female, young and old, it doesn't matter. In Christ, we are one. So we enjoy a radical kind of pluralism within the church, in another respect, I think is the point of the author. Many opinions on political theory, number three, and public policy hinge on whether one believes that political communities have a common good, and if so, how to define it. This is a difficult question, but the Noahic Covenant offers a plausible and realistic way of viewing the common good in light of these difficulties. A political community needs some shared moral vision, but this vision needs not be substantively rich in order to sustain a peaceful coexistence. I am running through this chapter. This chapter is huge. It's very big. I'm just trying to expose you to what's here. You can go and read it for yourself. But what is he saying? It's just another implication of this theory that he's presenting to us. If our society is going to be pluralistic, if it's going to be open to all kinds of people, people from different backgrounds, people with different beliefs, one problem that arises is, well, what brings us together? What unites us as a society if our society is going to be this pluralistic? In fact, how do we define what is good? What is our common good? What is our objective? What are we going to agree upon, aim at, strive for? It is a difficult question. The author recognizes that. But he is here saying that the Noahic Covenant should help us. A political community needs some shared moral vision. But again, he says that this vision need not be substantively rich in order to sustain peaceful coexistence. According to Noahic standards, and I did bold this on purpose, it's not an error. According to Noahic standards, a political community ought to share a commitment to the good of forming familial institutions for purposes of procreation and filling the earth, the good of forming enterprise institutions to supply human needs, and the good of forming judicial institutions to promote justice in the face of violence. And so political society under the Noahic Covenant is thus to be broadly pluralistic without being infinitely so. I think that is such an important principle here. What are we aiming at? And this has been the constant theme. The Noahic Covenant gives us something to aim at. In the Noahic Covenant, we see the moral law or the natural law of God revealed. And when it comes to our political communities, we need to aim at these three things at least: forming family institutions, forming enterprise institutions, forming judicial institutions in order to promote justice within our society. Okay, and so I hope you're just able to wrap your mind around what the author is doing here. He's saying, in order to have a society that is broadly pluralistic, we're not going to agree on everything. We're going to have people with different religious backgrounds coming together, different opinions about what is good and just and right. We're going to have to be tolerant as we just seek to coexist with one another in the common realm. We're going to have to be tolerant of people who we don't agree with, and maybe we don't even like, but we'll treat them with dignity and respect because they're image bearers of God, and we're living in this land together. But we do need something to aim at. And what the author is saying is that goodness is revealed in the natural law. What is morally right is revealed in the natural law. And in our political communities, we ought to aim at those things that the Noahic Covenant mentions, that the Noahic Covenant institutes, because all are under that covenant. They're bound to keep the terms of it. Number four, he again reiterates that the Noahic pluralism corresponds to the natural law. The moral order upheld in the Noahic Covenant is not obscure, for the moral order is natural order and thus ought to resonate with human beings living in this world and make sense to them on a basic level. And there are two interrelated ideas revealed in the natural law that are of utmost importance. One, the equal dignity and worth of all human beings, and two, the principle of reciprocity. Other things are revealed in the natural law, of course, but he highlights these as being of very great importance for our topic here. The equal dignity and worth of all human beings and the principle of reciprocity. I do love this section. I only give it a line here in the outline, but he talks about how when you look into the eyes of another human being, you can't deny that they are a human being. They're not an animal, you know, but they, even if they look very different than you, even if they have very different views and backgrounds, I mean, when you look into the eyes of another human being, you recognize that this person shares something in common with me, namely humanity. This person is an image bearer of God, as am I. And that is going to require you to treat them with a level of dignity and respect. And our society should be open to those kinds of people and should give them justice and the other things that we have mentioned here. And then to the principle of reciprocity, this is the idea that can be summed up in the principle of an eye for an eye and a tooth for a tooth that we have mentioned. Do unto others as you would have them do unto you is another principle. It is the golden rule, so-called. We are to live by that. We are to think, how would I want to be treated? And I'm going to treat that person in the same way in this situation. And so these are some initial implications that the author identifies of the plurality that we are to pursue under the Noahic covenant. On page 189, the author deals briefly with racial pluralism, and I give it a very small treatment here, but I do encourage you to go and read it for yourself. I think this is a wonderful little section on race and ethnicity. In summary, the author's general conclusion is that under the Noahic covenant, race is an altogether illegitimate basis for excluding people from participation in social institutions and for treating some differently from others in the administration of justice. All humans have an equal claim to the Noahic Covenant's promises and blessings. In short, all men and women are created in God's image, no matter what their complexion is, no matter what their family tree is, no matter what their culture, the culture from which they're coming, is like. They are made in the image of God and must be treated with dignity and respect because of that. It's a wonderful little section on race and ethnicity, and again, I do commend it to you, so please read it. I'm having to be very selective with what I highlight here. Again, I do pray that you read this chapter carefully. You're at least getting a taste of it now, but I wanted to transition to this topic of religious liberty that begins on page 194. Religious liberty, okay. Let's not forget what we are talking about here. We're talking about establishing a society under the Noahic Covenant that is pluralistic, that is open to all kinds of people, and that means people of all different religious perspectives. How are we going to get along with one another when we have different views about who God is and what the objective of life is and how we ought to live within society? How are we going to do that? So we need to talk about religious liberty. And he begins by reflecting on the history of the Christian tradition a bit, going back even to the days of Augustine, and he also talks about Calvin. I probably should say, maybe you don't know it, David Van Drunen is a Calvinist through and through. He is Reformed to the core. He teaches down at Westminster Seminary in California. His confession of faith is, well, no, maybe it's not the Westminster Confession, but the Canons of Dort might be the confession that he adopts. He might adhere to the three forms of unity. Nevertheless, he's Reformed to the core. But listen to what he says. He says, I recognize Augustine and Calvin as truly great theologians, but I must admit that I find their writings on the subject, on the subject of religious liberty, to be embarrassing. That's a very strong statement that Van Drunen makes here. If you want to know more about the history of the Reformed tradition in regard to the relationship between church and state and religious liberty, you can pick up Van Drunen's other works. One of his works explores just the history within the Reformed tradition of the moral law and questions regarding the relationship between church and state. You can go to page 194 of Van Drunen's book and learn more about what he is talking about. But in essence, he notices that though Augustine and Calvin are great theologians, when they deal with the question of the civil magistrate and what the civil magistrate's responsibility is, they go so far as to say that it is the job of the civil magistrate to promote true and good religion and to punish heretics with the use of the sword, using coercion. I love Calvin. I really do. But I disagree with him thoroughly on this point. And so you can get a taste of this here in Van Drunen's book on politics after Christendom, but he's written more extensively on this subject elsewhere. I was going to say to you as well that, and you can come up and take a picture of this if you'd like after the class, there's a helpful resource put out by Dr. James Renahan called True Confessions that sets side by side the London Baptist Confession to the Savoy Declaration and the Westminster Confession of Faith and also the First London Confession, I believe. They're set side by side in columns. And it's really interesting to open up to chapter 24 of these confessions. Actually, it's 23 in the Westminster Confession. The numbers, they get off at some point. But it's really interesting to set them side by side and to compare them and to see, okay, where do we agree with the Westminster Confession of Faith and where do we disagree with it? And we disagree very much so on the question of the civil magistrate. There's an entire section that is missing from our confession that is included in the Westminster Confession. And I wonder if I could just read a portion of it to you briefly. Oh man, I thought I had it marked off really clearly here. Paragraph 3 of the Westminster Confession, chapter 23. It mentions that the job of the civil magistrate is to take order that unity and peace be preserved in the church, that the truth of God be kept pure and entire, that all blasphemies and heresies be suppressed, and corruptions and abuses in worship and discipline prevented or reformed, and all the ordinances of God duly settled, administered, and observed, so on and so forth. This is the original Westminster Confession of Faith. It has since been amended. So this is not how the Westminster Confession of Faith stands today. Why am I saying this to you? I think it's important for you to understand how the reformers themselves, men that we truly respect and honor and appreciate, how they wrestled with this issue in the early days of the Reformation. And I think it's important for us to understand what our confession has to say about this. It certainly is different from the original Westminster Confession of Faith, more similar to how the Westminster Confession is worded now, I think. And that is, it takes the power away from the state in regard to punishing heresies and promoting true religion. And it puts it squarely as the responsibility of the church, as we have been saying all along throughout this class. So, like I said, you can come after the class and take a picture of this section of this book and look at it for yourself. I thought it was an interesting little side note here to compare our confession with what is being taught here in this book by Van Drunen. The Noahic Covenant and Religious Liberty, we continue on, page 197. Generally speaking, men should be free to practice their religion without government interference. That's my summary of this section. See a note of clarification on page 197. I didn't want to write it out, I guess. The last paragraph. I appreciate this note of clarification. Listen very carefully. Some readers may instinctively interpret my argument as a case that political community has no religious foundation. Okay, some people might mistake and misinterpret my words, saying that political community has no religious foundation. That is not a helpful or accurate way to put it. Since part two works from the idea that God's universal covenant with Noah is the foundation for political community, it would be strange to say that political community's foundation is not religious. What this section advances is not a nebulous claim that political community is religion-free, but that political communities ought to be maximally tolerant and open when it comes to the religious commitments and actions of their members. I think that's a very important clarification that Van Drunen is making here. We are not saying that our political communities are without any religious foundation. What is the religious foundation of our political communities? What is it? God's moral law, as revealed in nature, and in particular, the Noahic covenant that God himself imposed upon all of humanity. So our political communities cannot exist without God. Even though men might try to deny him, our political communities cannot exist without God, for without God we have no moral order at all, and we have no basis for doing what we do in our political communities. Our judicial institutions, for example, are justified, they are rooted in God's covenant made with all humanity. Like, what right does a nation have to establish judicial institutions? Noahic covenant. It's God who commanded that these institutions be established. What right do we have to form families? God's covenant. What right do we have to engage in commerce? God's covenant. And how should we engage in these things? What is our standard for right and wrong so that we can promote justice? God's law. God's law as revealed in nature, particularly God's law as it is revealed specifically in the Ten Commandments, the second table of it, in regard to the right conduct between man and man. It's such an important clarification. He's not saying that we should form communities without consideration of God. What he is saying is that when our governments are established, those governments should not take it upon themselves to do the work that the church should do. Those governments should not adopt a state religion and seek to impose it upon others and to coerce others to participate in that religion with the threat of the sword. There we're to have separation of church and state. It doesn't mean that our governments are to be purely secular. Secular in the sense of irreligious and having no mind for God or the things of God. But rather, if we want to use the term secular, we might say they should be secular in the sense of not promoting any one religion or punishing those who hold to another. I think later in this book he says, I'll avoid the use of the term secular just so as to not be misunderstood. Again, it comes down to terminology and how we're using that terminology, you'll notice. And whenever we're seeking to understand other people, by the way, it's good to ask the question, what do you mean by that term? Because you might mean something different than what I mean by it. So, the Noahic covenant of religious liberty, the summary is, generally speaking, men should be free to practice their religion without government interference. Do we have a natural right to religious liberty? It's a very interesting section here on 198. I think it's a bit of a side note and a bit technical, but he says that it's not a helpful way to discuss this issue to say that we have a natural right to religious liberty, because according to Romans 1, the natural law does not leave men free to practice the religion of choice. False religion is an abomination before God, and all idolatry will be judged on the last day. I think what he's doing here is he's saying if we consider the natural law, actually we are compelled by the natural law to give worship to the one true God, and we're compelled to give true worship to the one true God. And at the end of time, all will stand before God and will be judged for failing to do that very thing. Nature has revealed enough to hold men accountable. So he says it's not helpful to say that we have a natural right to religious liberty. Rather, he says that it's more helpful to think of all of this in terms of the Noahic covenant. And I think he is right. It's a bit of a technical argument. He's really, you might think, splitting hairs here. But he says it's better to ground the right of religious liberty in the Noahic covenant. Why do people have a right to religious liberty? Well, because of God's covenant that he transacted with Noah and with all of the human race. While Romans 1 rules out the notion of an absolute or ultimate right of religious liberty before God, the Noahic covenant indicates the importance of a qualified right of religious liberty before fellow human beings as a matter of civil justice. I think this is right. I think this is brilliant. You might need to go and read this section for yourself to really figure out what exactly Van Drunen is saying here. Ultimately, does God leave man free to worship just any God and to worship God in any way they please? Ultimately, does God leave man free to do that? No. Romans 1 says no. He has revealed himself in nature enough to compel men to worship him alone and truly. They will stand guilty before him on the last day as they are judged perfectly by God and fully by God according to the law that has been revealed to them. But in our civil societies, in our common political realms, should men be left free to worship as they choose? We are saying yes as a matter of justice. Yes, as a matter of justice. After all, what is the purpose of the Noahic Covenant? It is not to bring about redemption through the Noahic Covenant, but it is to preserve humanity so that redemption might be brought about through the covenant of grace, you see. Ultimately, through Christ and his church. And so, again, the Noahic Covenant is not a covenant of redemption, it is a common grace covenant, a covenant of preservation, that it just brings stability to the natural world until Christ returns so that redemption might be accomplished through the covenant of grace. And before that, the Abrahamic, Mosaic, and Davidic, and the promises that were contained there concerning the coming Christ. Okay, he says here, I will avoid the common terminology that speaks of the state being secular rather than religious. Instead, I claim that the state, because it has no authority to act contrary to the Noahic Covenant, ought not to establish a particular religion or religious body to restrict the free exercise of religion within a jurisdiction. Three reasons to support this claim. Institutions of government properly emerge under the Noahic Covenant to enforce the claims of justice. There are so many typos in my outline. I was putting this together very quickly on Saturday morning, so please forgive me. But institutions of government properly emerge under the Noahic Covenant to enforce the claims of justice. That is their primary responsibility. That is the responsibility of government, to enforce claims of justice. B, civil governments that emerge out of the Noahic Covenant have no basis for determining which specific religious institutions or doctrine is the true or truest one. Think of the limits of general or natural revelation. What do we have as the church? What do we have as the church to that helps us determine what true worship is? The scriptures. That's where we see it. What do these natural, common political communities have at their disposal to answer the question, what does true worship look like? Some of them have access to the scriptures, but what have many of them have had access to throughout the history of the world? They have all had access. Not all of them have had access to the scriptures. What have all of them have had access to in regard to the question, who is God and how is his nature? I'm stammering so badly, forgive me. Nature only. Does nature reveal that there is a God? Yes. Does nature reveal that God is to be honored? Yes. Does nature tell kings that they are not supreme? Yes. Does nature reveal what is right and good and just? Yes. Does nature reveal that God is triune? No. We see evidence of it in the world, but we are able to see evidence of it, I think, only because we have the scriptures. You know, we're able to see it clearly. Does nature reveal that Christ is to be believed upon and honored for the salvation of their souls? No. Does nature reveal that those who worship God are to be baptized? I don't know. Or that the Lord's Supper is to be observed? No. So these non-believing nations, especially those ones that don't have any access at all to the Holy Scriptures, which is more and more rare today, isn't it? They don't have the information that they need in order to enforce the true worship of God, or at least they have not throughout the history of the world. C, a biblical theology of the image of God shows the problematic nature of religious establishment. This is a bit of a technical argument, I think, that he's making here, but it's fascinating. We are to remember that Adam was made in the image of God, and we are to remember that Adam was a prophet, priest, and king in the garden. In him, were all of those offices combined. He was to rule, he was to expand the garden, he was to promote the worship of God in that place. The garden was a temple. You've been taught this. He was to speak the word of God to his wife, to his descendants. He was a prophet, priest, and king. So originally, these three offices were all combined for Adam. But kings in the post-fall world do not have a priestly task, with the exception of the kings of Israel. Christ is the prophet, priest, and king. And it is the church that is to promote the true worship of God in this present age, not the state. That is a very brief summary of what Van Drunen says on page 200. But you have noticed that throughout the history of the world, kings have been tempted to, and often do, have taken it upon themselves to coerce men to worship in a particular way. Sometimes they have coerced men to worship even themselves. That has not been uncommon. And what Van Drunen would say is that though it is true that kings have often taken this responsibility upon themselves, they ought not to. They ought not to. Maybe it is an impulse to go back to our original design as it was in the garden, but because sin has entered the world, this responsibility for kings and for governments to promote the true religion, it's no longer theirs. It finds its fulfillment in Christ, the great prophet, priest, and king, but it is the church now who exists within these common political realms that is to promote the true worship of God. It is the church that has this priestly task now, and not nations and kings. The limits of religious liberty. We only have about 5 minutes left. But he begins to deal with this difficult question. Think of it. If we are trying to form a pluralistic society under the Noahic Covenant that gives all kinds of people and people of different religious beliefs access to these institutions, familial enterprise and judicial institutions. Okay, if we are doing that, and yet we are also maintaining religious liberty for these people, we are going to run into problems from time to time when the laws of a particular land run up against people's religious convictions. Have you ever felt that as a Christian? Of course you have. If you think about it, you've probably felt it a lot, to where the laws of the land seem to run up against our particular religious convictions. So it's a difficult question. And here he deals with the question of the limits of religious liberty. Should religious liberty ever be limited? And I think we would all agree the answer to that question is yes, if in a particular religion harm is being done to others. But of course we must define harm if we are to use this principle well. The state should limit religious liberty in instances of force and fraud or harm as violence against person or property. I think you would agree that if some religious organization makes it a practice to do harm to its members, to abuse them somehow, or to steal from them, or whatever the case may be, the state should intervene at that point and to say, no, this is beyond the limits, right? Because we do have a responsibility to uphold justice within this land, and this is unjust, what you are doing. So there is a limit to religious liberty in that sense. What about tolerance of the intolerant? The question here, how tolerant toward the intolerant should a political community be? So think of our political community and all of the religions that exist within our land. Is there a limit to religious liberty if some of these religious institutions are they themselves very intolerant of everyone outside of their religion? What do you think of as an example to this? Okay, Scientology, okay. Well, I was thinking of radical Islamic extremists and terrorists who have it as a tenet of their religion to destroy the nation that they exist within, perhaps, you know, to wipe it out and to make everybody to conform to their particular religious beliefs. Well, I think you would agree that it is the right of a particular political society to address that. and to determine how sincere are they and how serious are their threats. And if their threats are sincere and they are indeed plotting to do harm to the citizens of this land, the government does have the right to intervene at that point, to take action against these if the threats are credible. This is a matter of justice and the preservation of life. What about exemption to general laws? Is it right for a government to make laws and then to give certain exemption to religious organizations? What should a political community do when the pluralistic laws of the land conflict with a person's religious beliefs? And the answer is to grant broad religious exemptions. Example, a very simple example. I think it is right that companies should not discriminate on the basis of religion, generally. Do you agree with that? I think it's right. If someone is qualified to work, perhaps we should have laws that say you're not allowed to discriminate against people of a particular religious conviction. Okay, but what if it is a church, a Christian church, that is seeking to hire an employee? Should the church have a right to discriminate on the basis of religious conviction? Of course, right? Because it just makes sense. I don't need to explain it to you. It'd be a waste of time. So it's right for the government to be able to make laws that are promoting pluralism within a society, but to give exemptions to in certain cases where it makes sense. Okay, but there is a hazard to these exemptions. They're kind of dangerous. Think of it: is someone's religious belief sincere, or are they just saying that this is what they believe in order to get out of some law that they don't like? How do we define religion? Why not grant exemptions to those with non-religious moral convictions? So the practice of granting exemptions from general laws raises serious questions about the protection of the often vulnerable people those laws were meant to serve in the first place. Wow, so many typos. I apologize. So there are hazards. I'll leave it at that for now. So overcoming the dilemma of exemptions. How this is the author's opinion. How do we overcome this dilemma? And by the way, if you were to stop and think about this, you do feel this tension a lot today. The laws of the land coming into conflict with our particular religious beliefs. If you were to think about it, we feel this tension a lot. Here's what the author says. Here's a possible solution. He says, to put it frankly, a robustly pluralistic society, such as ours, a robustly pluralistic society and a legislatively aggressive government are an uncomfortable and perhaps even impossible combination. The more detailed and numerous the goals that government attempts to achieve, the more occasions for conflict arise with those whose convictions lie outside the mainstream. I want you to reflect upon that. So we are a robustly pluralistic society. And I would argue we are also, at this moment in history, very legislatively aggressive. In other words, the government makes lots and lots of laws. And the government has its hands in lots and lots of things. What are we saying the government ought to have its hands on in this study? Under the Noahic Covenant, our government, biblically speaking, ought to have its hands on matters of justice, right? The government also ought to be concerned to promote families. And the government ought to also promote and give freedom to enterprise. Biblically, that is what government should do. Should they do more than that? No, they should not. Our government is massive. It has its hands in everything. And it is no wonder, then, that as Christians, we find ourselves sometimes thinking, ugh, I hate the fact that my tax dollars go to fund that thing, whatever it may be. Or I hate the fact that this curriculum is being imposed upon my children, this particular curriculum. Things like that, right? There are many more examples. But I think this is right. Government is legitimate But if we're asking the question, what ought government to do according to the scriptures, we're saying we should look to the Noahic covenant. And when we look there, we do find that the purposes of government should be quite constrained. There's a conclusion on page 213 that's very good. This study is challenging, brothers and sisters. If you care about this issue, I'm gonna ask this of you. Okay, do not just come to this class. If you care about this issue, do not just come to this class and listen to my incredibly rapid and meager overview of what Van Drunen says. You need to read these chapters once, and then twice, and then three times, in order to, I think, grasp what Van Drunen is here saying. And if you really, really care about the subject, you need to look at his footnotes, and you need to chase them down also and read other material on this so as to properly understand Van Drunen. If you're only listening to what I say, you'll get the gist of it, but you'll probably have about a million questions. This study will raise more questions than it answers, and so please do the hard work of reading for yourself and thinking carefully on these things. We're out of time. Let's bow for a word of prayer. Our Father in heaven, we thank you for your word, which is a light to our feet. We thank you that it speaks not only to our salvation in Christ Jesus, but to other things as well, including our political life together. And so help us to think clearly, O Lord. Sometimes it is difficult for us to even think outside of our experience here in this culture, to think that things ought to be otherwise. But Lord, help us to be discerning and wise as we consider these political matters. Father, help us to be people who seek truth, who are able to think critically in the pursuit of truth. And ultimately, we pray that you would give us wisdom to engage in this culture so as to change minds, so as to seek the good of this city and this nation in which we live. Have mercy upon us, Lord, as we go about this task. Above all, we pray that your church would be built strong and true, and that you would be worshiped in all places. In Christ's name we pray. Amen.